Deuteronomy 19. Now, as most of you know, the book of Deuteronomy is the farewell address of Moses to the congregation, the children of Israel, before they cross over the Jordan River and go into the promised land. Moses won't be going with them. The Lord told Moses that wasn't a possibility. Moses knows that he is about to die. That is, he is about to move on to his heavenly destination shortly. So he gathers the people around him and he gives this massive teaching to them. And that massive teaching, that farewell address, is the book of Deuteronomy. Moses sharing his heart with the people, reminding them of what they had been instructed in previously. It's a repeating of a lot of what was already given in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But he's reminding them. And there's some new information as well, including this section. The section we'll look at tonight in chapter 20 that deals with warfare. But in chapter 19, where we begin this evening, it is a reiteration, a reminder of what we had already heard from Moses concerning the cities of refuge. Let's take a look. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, or possessest them, and you dwell in their cities, and you dwell in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts or the boundaries of thy land, which the Lord God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And verse 8, if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast or enlarge the boundaries, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he hath promised to give to thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God and to walk ever in his way, then thou shalt add three cities more for thee, besides the first three, that, verse 10, innocent blood may not be shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. God says through Moses that when you go into the land of promise, you are to immediately set up three cities. And if indeed you conquer all of the land which the Lord God wants you to, then add three more for a total of six cities. Three immediately, three more down the road, and these cities were to be for the slayer. Now, the slayer refers to a person who was guilty of manslaughter or second-degree murder. That is, it was not a killing that was done premeditatively. He wasn't lying in the bushes with a black stocking cap and black leather gloves and Bruno Magli shoes with a barking dog wailing plaintively. It's not that kind of deal. It deals with a guy that maybe is in a fight with another and the fight gets a little bit out of control and this guy kills that guy, but that wasn't his intention. But it's second degree murder or manslaughter. Now in those times, in those days, in those cultures, there was a thing in play called the blood avenging. And the blood avenger would be a member of the man's family who was killed. He would kill the guy that killed the member of his family. So in my case, let's say, one of you accidentally killed my brother Jimmy. Well, it would be required of me, according to those traditions in those days at that time, to track you down and avenge my brother Jimmy's blood by killing you. If I didn't do that, it would be a tremendous dishonor on my dead brother and on our family. Now, this isn't something that God instituted or God ordained. It just was the reality of those times. And by the way, it's still that way in the Middle East to this day. And so what God is doing here, he's saying, hey, this is the reality. There's this blood avenging going on. So if a man is guilty of second degree murder or manslaughter, he can run to one of these cities, one of the six cities. And if he gets to the city, he's safe. He can't be bothered. He's safe if he makes it to the city. Now, when he gets to the city, there will be an inquiry to find out if it truly was an unintentional killing. If it was an intentional killing, then he is to be dragged out of the city and executed. But if it's discovered that indeed it was accidental or not intentional, then he would stay in the city. And as long as he stayed in the city, he would be safe from the blood avenger. If he left the city, he was fair game. Now, all this speaks of and points to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that Jesus is our refuge to whom we have fled. We're guilty. We're guilty of all sorts of sin. Well, I never killed anybody, you say. Well, Jesus declared to you and me that if you've been angry with a person, then really, if you've been angry at a person without justifiable cause, you're guilty of murder. Because see, when you're angry, you know what happens? When you're ticked off, when you're upset, when you're mad at another person, you begin to kill them. Oh, I don't mean physically, but comments that you make about them. Words that you say, gossip that you spread. What it does is it assassinates that person, their character, their reputation. Jesus knows that. And so he says, hey, if you're angry with somebody without cause, it's equivalent to murder. Now, who here has not been angry with somebody at one point or another without justifiable cause? We're all guilty. We're all a bunch of murderers. See? But we, with our sinful condition, have fled to our city of refuge, Jesus. And as long as I stay in Jesus and lean on Jesus, hey, I am safe from the avenger, the blood avenger. Who's that? The blood avenger. Well, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, there is an accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. Now, who, pray tell, is the accuser of the brethren? It's Satan. He accuses me and he accuses you constantly, day and night. And yet it says that he was overcome, Revelation 12:10, this accuser of the brethren, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. Jesus shed his blood for me. And the accusations that Satan would hurl at me, they don't stick because the blood of God's Son has washed away my sin according to the word of testimony. See, I'm glad about that. So as long as I believe in Jesus and abide in Jesus, man, he's my refuge. He's my city. By the way, something else would happen. The person had to stay in the city of refuge, and he would remain there, if he didn't want to lose his life, until the high priest down in Jerusalem died. Once the high priest died, then the guys that were in the city of refuge were free to go anywhere they wanted. The legal deal was no more. It couldn't be brought up again. He would be free. Now, interesting, because Jesus is not only our city of refuge, but He is our great high priest who died and rose again. And the Bible says we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. What are you suggesting, John? Just this. Jesus is our city of refuge, but He has set us free. We don't have to worry. Oh no. Have I crossed the line? Am I now vulnerable to being wiped out? Because the high priest, Jesus, died. And He ever lives right now to intercede. 1 John says, these things I write to you that you sin not. But, and if any man sin, know this, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer with the Father. That is Jesus Christ the righteous. So if I sin, let's say I move away from the city of refuge, my Lord, my Savior, and I step away. Does that mean, oh no, I've lost my salvation? Well, factor number two kicks in. In those days, if you left the city, hey, you're dead meat. In our day, the reality is the high priest has died. See, what are you saying? We're just doubly secure. When I'm in the city, I'm secure. When I'm not where I'm supposed to be, although I'll feel the repercussions of my stupidity, my sin, yet the high priest has died. And I'm secure because of the death of the high priest. And He rose again to be my defense lawyer in heaven. I mean, you can think this through as you want or if you desire. It's an amazing thing. Stay in the city and you'll be safe. But you can leave the city when and if the high priest dies. Jesus is our city, we're safe. But even if we fall away a bit or back away somewhat, guess what? When we are faithless, He is what? Faithful still. The high priest, Jesus, has died, rose again. Man, I feel safe and secure. He's my city of refuge. He's my great high priest. It's a double security for me. For you too, by the way. It's wonderful. It's grand. Well, if though, verse 11, any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of that city shall send and fetch him out and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it might go well with thee. Now, these cities of refuge, a place of safety and security. But don't misunderstand. If a guy says, great, I don't like that guy, I'm going to kill him. And then I'm going to run to the city of refuge and say, hey, you can't get me, I'm in the city of refuge. God says, it doesn't work that way. Sorry, buddy. If you killed the man intentionally, and then you try to go to the city of refuge and 1 John 1:9 it. See. Well, I'm going to go and do this evil thing and get involved with that stuff and nobody can come down on me or nobody can try to give correction to me because I'm in Jesus. He's my city of refuge. Wait. Wait a minute. Careful. The Bible has all kinds of warnings about people that use the grace of God for a cloak to cover their maliciousness. See, grace is needed. We all need grace, but don't misuse it and say, okay, I'm going to do this murderous stuff and I'm going to live in this sinful way. And that's okay because I'm in Jesus. Hey, check this passage out. And you better think it through. Because if a man intentionally, purposefully, knowingly commits murder, and he runs to the city of refuge and says, hey, I'm safe, it's okay, grace. Careful. He's to be pulled out of the city and put to death. Whoa. See, the Bible says that those that are truly born of God do not commit sin. You say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble then, John. The word commit there in the Greek is very clear, very precise. It means that a person does not habitually, continually practice sin. We all struggle with sin. We have all failed in our walks without question. But there's a difference between a person who is struggling with sin or succumbing to sin versus one who is practicing sin. What do you mean practice? Some people practice golf by the hour. Some folks practice their backhand in tennis day after day. And some people practice sin. That is, they work on getting better and better at being a bigger and bigger sinner. They stand in front of the mirror and practice their lines. Hey, baby, you know, what do you think of me? You know, and they're just practicing their lines. They're rehearsing for sin. See? They're rehearsing. They're practicing. They're training for what? For sin. And the Bible says if that's a person's story, not struggling with sin, not even succumbing to sin, but those that practice sin, they work on it. They want to get better at it. Become more clever, you see. Careful. Something is terribly wrong. Something is really dangerously out of order. And that's what this is picturing here. If somebody is laying in the bushes, lying in wait, ha ha ha, and then does their dastardly deed and says, okay, now I'm going to run to the city of refuge, drag him out, do him in, and don't feel bad. See? Interesting analogy. Interesting warning. So, if somebody comes to you and says, well, I can do whatever I want with whomever I wish, whenever I desire, because, man, I'm a Christian, and I can just plead the blood. Jesus is my refuge. You got to say, the Bible says, what, know ye not that no fornicators, idolaters, liars, immoral persons shall inherit the kingdom. Now that doesn't mean a person who is struggling with those sins or succumbed to those sins. It means a person who is practicing habitually, continually that stuff. Something is terribly wrong. Something is out of order. See? Oh, we've all played the part of the prodigal son. But there's a difference between the prodigal son and the pig in the story. The prodigal son was in the pig pen, living like a hog. But he came to his senses and he said, what am I doing? The pig, he loves the pig pen. And says, hey, check out what I'm doing. You know, he loves it in the mud. He enjoys the slop. See, you can tell the difference between a prodigal son and a pig by what they do when they see a pool of mud. The pig will dive in. The prodigal son might struggle, but he knows he doesn't belong there and will come to his senses and pull away from the slop. You see? Are you with me? That's the story here. So those that would want to lay in wait to do their diabolical, devilish deeds, they were to be dragged out of the city. Don't spare him. Don't feel bad about it. It's got to be done, verse 13. Verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God gives thee to possess. Changing discussion a bit, talking about cities and boundaries, and so it relates in some ways, but a little bit different. Moses goes on to say, now, speaking of boundaries and cities, keep in mind that the boundaries that are in the land, the landmarks, are to stay in place. Don't go messing with the boundaries. The boundaries from old times, which they of old time have set. You don't mess with the old time boundaries. Well, you know, that's legalistic, people say to you and me. Those boundaries are old-fashioned or churchy or legalistic. We're much freer these days, they'll say. Jimmy Carter, our ex-president, whom I have deep respect for in many ways and admire in many ways, I don't agree, though, in this thing that he did a couple of days ago when he pulled away from the Southern Baptist Convention. He said, I thought I would die a Southern Baptist, but I can no longer support the Southern Baptists, and he pulled away. And the next day, the Texas Southern Baptist group also pulled out of the Southern Baptist Convention and took their $5 million annual dues away as well, which caused the Southern Baptist Convention to be a bit concerned. When asked, why did you pull away? Jimmy Carter said, Because the Southern Baptists are not progressing with the times in not ordaining women to be preaching in the pulpit, in not accepting homosexuals. They are not changing with the times. Now again, I'm not dissing Jimmy Carter. But you see, he's fallen into this error that so many are falling into today, saying, well, you know, this idea of you know, being concerned about homosexuality or restricting the pulpit ministry to men, those are archaic old boundaries that ought not to be respected anymore. We are much more knowledgeable in these days. God's word says, when you get to the promised land, the Spirit-filled life, just because you're in the Spirit-filled life, don't move the old boundaries. They're there for a reason. You don't go messing with them. The boundaries are to be honored. People say to you and me, that's legalism. We say, no, it's not. All things are lawful unto me. It's not legalism. It's wisdom that we don't get entangled in stuff by messing with the boundaries, you see. Those that want to change the boundaries, you've heard me say over and over again, I'll say it once more. If it's true, it's not new. But if it's new, it's not true. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. So when people say to me and you, well, you know, homosexuality ought to be allowed and celebrated in our Christian community, that is not true, because such teachings have never been embraced or acknowledged at any time in church history. And I bring this up just to say that there's pressure on us in these days to change the boundaries. Don't do it. Now, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or any sin in he that sins, but rather at the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges, verse 18, shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him, the false witness, as he had thought to have done to his brother that he was lying about. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. So, when there is a dispute, an accusation, there needs to be confirmation. Two witnesses or three witnesses. You can't just take one man's word for it. There needs to be a confirmation. There needs to be a second witness before there can be really a judgment decided. Now, what happens, though, if two people have conflicting stories and there's not a second witness or a third witness? What are they to do? They're to come before the priests, before the judges, before the Lord. And there shall then be diligent inquisition made. When you're not sure what the truth is, there's to be diligent inquisition. Sometimes down here, people have said, John, are you trying to put us through the Inquisition? And now I'm going to say, yes. It says right here that the judges shall make diligent inquisition. You know, there needs to be a getting to the truth, see. Because Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. Now, in Africa, in days of old, they had an interesting way to get to the truth when two men had conflicting stories. They would have both men tell their story before a group of people, tribal leaders. And the chief would take his knife, a big knife, and place that knife in the fire. And that knife would be heated to incandescence. It would become red hot. And he'd hold it there. And he'd tell the first guy, tell your story. And he would tell his story. And then he would have the guy stick his tongue out. And he would take that red hot knife and place it on his tongue. Now, if he was lying, his mouth would be dry. And his tongue would burn and fry. If he was telling the truth, the moisture in his mouth would cause there to be just a sizzle, and there would not be that damage, that burning, you see. Kind of like when my kids were little, they were amazed at the boldness of their dad. As I would heroically sit there at the table, and there would be a candle in the middle of the table, and I would wet my fingers and put out that flame. Wow! Daddy, you must be brave. Yeah, you know. Daddy, doesn't that hurt? Not too much, you know. You know, you put a little spit right there on your fingers and you can just, you know, pinch that flame, no problem. See? So I think that's kind of an interesting thing. I've thought about doing that down here. Stick out your tongue. Let's find out right now. But what God declares is, yes, when there's conflicting stories, the truth needs to be sought for, needs to be brought out, because there's not going to be freedom until the truth is told. See? So here we're hearing the heart of our loving Father saying to His children, this is the thing. There are cities of refuge when you do something wrong, but don't use the city of refuge as an excuse or a cloak or a covering to do murderous, sinful acts intentionally and think you'll be okay. It doesn't work that way. And don't go moving the boundaries. Oh, that's old-fashioned. That's legalistic. That's churchy. No, careful. Don't move the old boundaries that are written in the Word and honored by people who have followed after God for centuries. Keep those boundaries. They're safe. And if there is a problem, hey, there's to be a diligent inquisition for the truth. Not for condemnation, but to set people free. And then if a person was falsely accusing another, he, the false accuser, when it's discovered, is to take the heat. Remember in the book of Esther, the story of Haman, who made this huge gallows to hang the Jews from? Well, you know what happened, if you know the story. Haman himself, this evil, despicable character, he himself was hung on the gallows that he built to hang the Jews on. See, it came back on him. That's the idea here. It comes back on you. And then he goes on to say, but careful, because verse 21, thine eye shall not pity. This is hard. It's harsh stuff, but it's important if there's going to be purity and happiness and freedom and wholeness. But, verse 21, life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So this is how you're to deal with these situations. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, people say, that sounds so harsh and so hard. It's God's mercy keeping people from getting out of control, because the tendency for me, if somebody hits me in the face and blackens my eye, my tendency is to say, okay, buddy, you gave me a black eye, you're getting two. Two shiners. You knocked out one tooth, all your front teeth are coming out. Here God says, nope, it's to be equitable. It's to be measured. In England, in 1800, there were 200 crimes that were on the English law books that would cause a man to lose his life. For example, one crime was pickpocketing. If you took somebody's wallet or pickpocketed something from someone, that was a capital offense in England in 1800. See, that's not right in light of this verse. You're not to be excessive. It's to be equitable and measured, but not excessive, not brutal. So where people say this is brutal, eye for eye, no, it's actually a measured response that God is wanting there to be mercy and equity. Now when, verse 1, you go out to battle against thine enemy and see horses and chariots and a people more than you, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with you, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It shall be when you come nigh to the battle, the priest shall approach the people and say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, do not tremble, nor be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. When you see the enemy more numerous than you, not if you see the enemy, but when you do. It's going to happen. Every one of us are going to have those encounters when we feel outgunned, outnumbered, outmaneuvered. The enemy seems to be so overwhelmingly powerful. And I can get anxious. I don't know what to do. It doesn't make sense why God would have me in this predicament, I think. The priest is to say, when you see that happen, and it's going to, don't freak out. God's with you. And it's an opportunity for you to see how he comes through. Don't be terrified. How will you know how great God is until you are in a situation where you can't handle it and you don't know what to do, and it's impossible in your perspective to solve the problem? The only way I'll know that you'll know how great God is, how loving our Lord is when we are over our heads, outgunned, when we're completely at a loss, and there's nothing we can do but just say, okay, Lord, I look to you. I've been there. So have you. Maybe you're there tonight. The priest is to say, hey, when that happens, don't freak out, because the Lord is with you. He brought you out of Egypt, verse 1. He brought you out of Egypt. He did that for you and me. He brought us out of the world, out of hell. He's not going to let us go. He's already done such an incredible work in saving my soul. He's not going to let me go. See? The Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. Then verse 5, the officers shall speak to the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him go, return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. Verse 7, what man is there that hath betrothed a wife, engaged a wife, and hath not taken her? Let him go, return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. Now, hey, the priest would say, don't fear, God's going to fight for you. And then the officer would say, however, there's three groups that are to be exempted from this battle. Those that have not yet completed their house. You're pounding away day after day, but you haven't moved in. You haven't enjoyed it yet. Go home. You're to go home and to finish that house and to enjoy it. The vineyard, your occupation, those that have not yet taken of the fruit of their labor, occupationally, professionally, you're exempted. You can't fight in this battle. You're free. Go back and enjoy the fruit of your labor. And those of you that are engaged to a woman but haven't yet consummated the relationship, you haven't yet enjoyed that intimacy, go home. Enjoy your wife. And in that, as we talked about Sunday, there's a wonderful, wonderful principle portrayed. And in that we see very simply, this is God's idea, this is God's command, that people delight in the blessings of God, homes and jobs and wives, even more than they be devoted to the battles. There's a higher priority than being devoted to the battle. That's to delight in the blessing. Oh, there's a time for battles. You betcha. But God wants you to be fruitful on the job site. He wants you to succeed and excel in your profession. You ought to be, I ought to be, we ought to be excelling in what we do professionally. God wants that. He wants you to enjoy your house. He wants you to take your wife. We talked about that on Sunday at great length. God is saying, before you are devoted to the battle, I want you to delight in the blessing. I want you to enjoy the blessing and succeed. Yeah, there's battles to fight, and that'll happen. But don't get all wound up and tense and uptight. Understand that I'm your Father, God would say, who delights to give good gifts to His children. See, delighting in the blessings has even a greater priority than being devoted to the battle. These guys were exempted. There was a fourth group that was not exempted but disqualified negatively. And that was this group. The officers shall speak, verse 8, further to the people and say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go, return to his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his. Also, if there's any of you men, the officers would say, that are freaked out and afraid, hey, if fear is in your heart, you better go home, because fear is contagious. See, when people lack faith and they're full of fear, they begin to speak negatively to justify their own fears. Well, that's not going to work. And that's dumb. And what the, you know, I do that. Oftentimes, my cynical talk is an indication of a fearful heart. Because I don't want to say, you know what, I'm afraid. This is really freaky to me. You know, I don't. So what'll I do? Instead of saying, I'm afraid, I'll just kind of be cynical. Say, can you believe they're trying to accomplish that? Can you believe they're trying to do such and such? What a bunch of dopes. See? Cynicism and criticism is often a covering, by the way, a cowardly covering for fear. It means that I can cover my fear by being cynical. Well, that's not such a great idea. That's not so hot. You know. And I don't like being around people like that. I need to learn to love them. I'm trying to. But I don't like being around people that say, well, it's not so great. You know, there's just this thing. It's contagious. It makes me depressed. It gets others down. That's why the officer was to say, if that's where you're at, if you're fearful and faint-hearted, go home, because people around you are going to catch that criticism, that fearfulness. So go home. You know, don't spread that in the company, in the army. See? Now, after that, after the three, those that had not yet enjoyed their house or excelled in their vocation or been intimate with their wives, they're to go. They're exempted. And then those that are disqualified because they're fearful. Once that happens, then, verse 9, it shall be that when the officers have made an end of speaking to the people, then they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. I want you to see this here. See, In this, there's an important understanding. People say, I want to be a captain in the Lord's army. I want to be used in the battle. I want to go for it in the things of God. Great. Then go back over this list again. All four of these things, the three exemptions and the one disqualification, and use it as a checklist. Is your house up and running? Tended well? Is your vocation okay? Are you enjoying the fruit of your labor professionally? Is your wife and you, are you happy? Is there intimacy and unity? And is your heart full of faith? Then okay, come and be an officer. Come and be in the front lines. But if any one of these four things are out of order, that brother or that sister needs to say, you know what? I need to get those things squared away first. If a guy has a lousy marriage, he shouldn't be going into further ministry. He should take care of his wife and experience unity and oneness and take her. See? If a guy doesn't have a home for his family, he ought to tend that first. If a guy doesn't have a job and he just wants to be supported by others but hasn't been willing to work in the vineyard, get a job and succeed and excel at that, you see. Or if a guy is just full of fear, well then don't try to hide away in the name of ministry or missions or church or whatever it might be, see. So this checklist is an important one for any woman, any man that would say, I truly want to be used by the Lord. I want to be engaged in the work. I want to be involved in the war. I often tell people, I use this passage a lot, I say, please go through this. How's your house? Is it done and dedicated? How's your wife? Is she happy? How's your profession? Is it fruitful? And how's your heart? Is it full of faith and optimism? If any one of those is missing, go home. Don't be condemned, but just go home and get those things taken care of. Prove yourself and establish those things. And then come, and captains are going to be made. When these things are taken care of, verse 9, then they shall make captains to lead the army, you see. Quickly, when you come unto a city to fight against it, and then proclaim peace unto it, it shall be, verse 11, that if it make thee answer of peace and open unto thee, it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will not make peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. Verse 10, 11, and 12, listen, are talking about cities not in the promised land, those cities as we have read and will read here in verse 17, the cities in the promised land that were held by the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and all of those guys, they were to be destroyed. Every man, woman, boy, girl, wiped out. But this is talking about cities that were outside of the promised land in the days when wars would break out between other countries. If Israel was involved in a war against another nation, they're to go to a city and first offer to be at peace with that city, if that city will surrender and be servants to the Israelites and tributaries for Israel. Now, in those days, at that time, again, in history, this is a new concept. When you were going against another country and you besieged a city, you didn't offer them peace. You destroyed them. But God here is saying, first offer them peace. And if they won't accept your offer to surrender, well, then they need to feel the repercussion of their decision. See, but first offer them peace. But utterly destroy, verse 17, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Those ones that were in the promised land, don't offer peace to them. They're to be destroyed. Well, that's cruel. Keep in mind, how many years did God give these groups to turn away from their sin? How many kids? 400 years. Way back in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham that your descendants are going to go to Egypt for 400 years until there, these groups, the iniquity of the Canaanites is full. That is, they just keep sinning and sinning and sinning. They're not repenting. They're not responding. They're not receiving. They're not doing what they know they ought to. And God finally says, 400 years I gave you. And like a rabid dog that's going to die, you put that rabid dog out of its misery, lest that rabid dog, who's going to die anyway, spread its disease amongst humans, children. That's what God's saying here. Destroy these people so that they do not teach you, verse 18, to do after their abominations, so that you should sin against the Lord your God. And finally, important, verse 19 and 20. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them. And thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life. Don't cut them down to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for fruit, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. Thou shalt build bulwarks against that city that makes war with thee until it be subdued. This is really important. When you're besieging a city, be careful. In your wartime mentality, don't let your axes fly indiscriminately. We got to build battering rams and war machines. So chop down those trees and use them in the sieging of the city. We'll use them as rams and we'll build ramps and use the... Hold on, God would say. If there's a tree that's bearing fruit, you don't cut it down. Good word for me. Because see, we're in a wartime mentality. We have a real war that we're waging against principalities and powers, against the kingdom of darkness, against the devil, our adversary, that old dragon. But you know what can happen to me? In my wartime mentality, I can begin to let my axe fly. Man, there's battles to fight, and I can begin to cut down trees that are bearing fruit. Other Christians or denominations or churches or people that might not agree with all points of doctrine, but who cares? There's fruit there. And I got to be careful. See, pick from the tree. Don't pick on it. And don't cut it down. This is real wisdom, precious people. To say, Lord, help me to see what I can glean from that group, what I can learn from those folks. I may not agree with them on this point, on that point. You know, around here at the fellowship, people say, well, now, where do you get the idea for morning worship? I got the idea for morning worship reading the scriptures at a monastery where they practiced morning mass. And I thought, why do you guys do that? And I began to search the scriptures years and years ago, 15 years ago or more, and I realized that, yes, in the morning time, sacrifice was made every morning there at the temple, every morning in the tabernacle. What were you doing in a monastery? There's fruit there. I don't agree with the Catholic Church on a lot of issues, but there's things I can glean from. So much of what I've learned have been from trees that in my own fleshly tendency I would set an axe to, but the Lord would say, slow down, son. Be careful, John. Don't pick on it, pick from it. You know, take the meat and spit out the bones. Learn what you can. Realize that the enemy is the enemy. The enemy. And yet, what do we as Christians do? I'm guilty. We're guilty. We spend most of our time arguing with other Christians or fighting against other groups. If there's any fruit at all, don't cut it down. Don't cut them down. Don't cut him down. Don't cut her down. If there's any fruit at all, don't set your axe. Well, I've got an axe to grind. Well, don't. Put your axe away. Yeah, but I got scriptures. What did Jesus say to Peter that day? Peter, put away your sword. What was he doing with his sword? Peter, hurting people. Chopping off ears. Well, I've got my sword. And sometimes I can do that. Maybe you can too. I've got my scriptures here. Boom, bang, ears fall off and blood flows. And Jesus has to come by and heal the people that I've hurt with my unsheathed sword. And he has to whisper in my ear from time to time, John, sheath it. Put away your sword. Don't grind your axe. Don't cut down the tree. See, here's the thing, folks. Wouldn't it be something if all the energy that we expend analyzing ministries and criticizing Christians and talking about doctrinal differences, if all of that energy was harnessed to go against the real enemy? Now, if there's no fruit, cut it down. Cut it down. But if there's any fruit, let it stand. Let it go. In fact, let it grow. Learn, pick, glean, gain. What if the whole body of Christ in the Rogue Valley, what if the whole Christian community in Southern Oregon would suddenly say, you know, I'm just not going to speak negatively or be critical of other ministries if there's any fruit at all. If there's no fruit, okay, that's where the battle ought to be. There's work that needs to be done. Yes, true. But wouldn't it be wonderful? See, Jesus modeled that. He's the tree that bears fruit. On the cross of Calvary, he hung. The fruit of love was seen. Here they're spitting at him, hurling curses toward him, causing pain in him as they poke him with the spear and drive nails into his hand. What does he do? He finds something to approve. While they're spitting on him and cursing at him, he finds something good to say. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. He found something good to say about a crowd that was terribly mean and full of venom. Yet he found something good to say. Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Forgive them. Ah, that's the tree that bears the most fruit. The cross. What are you suggesting, John? What I'm saying here as we go our way tonight is simply this. Why don't we take this passage and say, yes, there's a war going on. And yes, there's rules for warfare. And yes, there's a call to the battle. And all these things are true. But the end of this chapter says to me and you, however, be careful that you don't cut down trees. In other words, listen, be nice. Just be nice. Just be a nice person. Be a sweet guy. Be a nice man. Be nice. Don't cut down the tree if there's any fruit at all. Pick from it. Don't pick on it. Be nice. My wife Tambo, you know, she designed that bumper sticker that you see around here with the smile face and smile, Jesus loves you. You know, that thing. She said, John, honey, I got another bumper sticker I want to do. And I said, oh, what's that? And she said, it's just going to say, love everyone. And I heard that and I thought, oh boy, you know, love everyone. You know, peace, you know. And she's got this Volkswagen van bus thing, you know, this old Volkswagen bus. And I go, oh, I don't know, you know. But the more I think about that, I like it. Just love everyone. Just simple. And I said, Tammy, why don't you change it to love one another? And she said, well, we could do that. But love one another means, you know, I'm going to love you and I want you to love me. That's what that implies. You know, it's, yes, I'm going to love you, but you love me because I'm another too. And she said, that's not what I want to say. I just want to say, not love one another. That's good. That's true. But just love everyone. Period. Whether they're nice to you or acknowledge you, doesn't matter. Just love everybody. And, you know, I was initially kind of, but man, the more I think about it, I think that sticker should be plastered on everybody's car, or at least written on everybody's heart. Yeah, that's a great word. Just be nice. Be nice. Oh, I know it sounds kind of 60-ish, you know, kind of John Lennon-y, but I say, let it be. Let it be. Let it be. Let it be. Speaking words of wisdom. Let's stand, shall we?